Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 15, continuing through the end of the chapter. And the one who, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who recognize that we should hunger for this word, because it is the spiritual feast with which you feed our hearts, our souls, our inner selves, the food you use to cause us to grow in faith, the food you use to nourish that faith and to strengthen it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would create in us this morning that hunger, that desire to be in your word, to hear it, to imbibe it, to delight in it. Open our minds by your Spirit to understand it, and our hearts to embrace it. Because as we come to your word, Lord, what we really mean is that we are encountering you. We are encountering our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And we want an encounter with our Savior this morning. So work in us as we spend time in your Word. And Father, I do ask that you would give to me as your servant, who is presenting this feast from you to your people, that you, O God, would give to me clarity of thought and of speech and of insight, that the words I speak will be the precise, nourishing words that you want all who are hearing this morning to hear, and that hearing these words, they will be strengthened in faith to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are in Leviticus chapter 24. We're going to be focused on the first nine verses as we continue our series in Leviticus. We are getting closer and closer to the end. Leviticus is a total of 27 chapters, so we're almost there, but we'll still have a little while yet in this part of God's Word. If you noticed, as we read from Leviticus 24, God gave some commandments to things that Aaron was supposed to be doing on a regular basis in relation to the tabernacle of God. And we see that, perhaps we think about some of our own daily routines and rituals. You have them, don't you? We all have them. For many of us, my suspicion is, our daily morning ritual includes an appointment with something called coffee. And if not coffee, perhaps some other caffeinated beverage. Because one of the first things in the routine is, I got to wake up. Whether the caffeine does you any good or not, you know it and I know it. We all drink it anyway, or many of us. It's part of that routine. It's part of our morning ritual. Perhaps your morning ritual includes reading a portion of God's Word and spending some time in prayer. For others, maybe you do that at another point in the day because you're yet too sleepy in the morning to stay focused on His Word or in prayer. Maybe your daily routine includes taking a walk or going to the gym. When you go to the workplace, for those who still work or who go to a place to work anymore with some of the changes we've experienced, there are regular rituals and routines there. We situate ourselves at our desks or our workstations or on the assembly line or wherever our assigned area is in the building that houses our workplace. And we check in with our boss. We greet our coworkers and colleagues. We have routines, the sort of things that you just start to do. They're part of our daily rituals. Students, children, those of you who are still in those different phases of life, whether as young ones or college or grad school, we attend classes, we do homework. And what happens? Every day there's a certain schedule for accomplishing and doing those kinds of things. Now, what's another part of our daily rituals and routines? Well, we have also those rather mundane tasks. You got to take out the trash. You got to prepare dinner. You mow the lawn. You dust the furniture. You vacuum carpeted rooms. You wash the dishes. Routine and rituals provide structure to our days so that we don't have to think a great deal about our tasks, but we can get right to them, and we do them. There's something good about rituals and routines of these sorts. On the other hand, those mundane tasks, even when they're part of our routines and rituals, well, let's face it, we know that gets sometimes a little tiresome and tedious. Well, here's the connection if you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with Aaron and the priests? Well, I suspect that the priests in the tabernacle, as they are going through their daily routines and rituals prescribed by God, they ran the risk of thinking of these routines or experiencing them as mundane, as just going through those motions, like getting up in the morning and fumbling your way to the coffee pot, or going to work and doing whatever your routine is there. They ran the risk because they did this continuously, daily. Some things were weekly, some things were twice a day, and so on. Well, here, Here in Leviticus 24, the priests are assigned both a daily task and a weekly task. Now, the text mentions Aaron by name, but it's very likely that he's mentioned as representative of the priesthood, because it doesn't stipulate that it has to be the high priest who does these duties. And so, whether it was Aaron himself or any of the other priests, they were given this role, that every day of the week, both in the morning and in the evening, the priest was required to tend to the lights on that golden lampstand in the holy place. Now, what did that mean? Well, many go in there, take a look at the lamp. I've no idea exactly how this worked, but he'd make sure there was enough oil. It was an olive oil that was used to burn. These weren't candles. And he'd make sure there was a sufficient supply for the day, make sure that none of them had somehow been snuffed out or burned out. This wasn't rocket science. This wasn't necessarily a very captivating or attention-grabbing routine. It was pretty mundane. But the truth is, what the priests did there on a daily basis, and then once a week in the changing out of the loaves we're going to talk about as well, what they did was anything but mundane. It served such a purpose that God insisted that care be taken, that it happened every morning and every evening and every week. The tending of the lamps was super important. Now, before we go on, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves a little bit of the layout of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting so that we can have a visual of what might have been taking place. So when you would enter into the tabernacle on the east side where the entrance was, the first thing you'd see there was the bronze altar. That's where all the burnt offerings were offered. The sacrifices were brought there. They were to keep the flame burning there regularly as well. Just beyond that, you would see the big bronze basin, the sea, filled with water that the priests used for the different ritual cleansings and so on for themselves and for the sacrifices and so on. And beyond then that basin would be now the second structure within the structure, what we often call the tent of meeting. And what do you find inside the tent of meeting? There were two rooms. The back room, the smaller room, was the holiest place. And that's where God's presence in a special sense was, with the Ark of the Covenant placed in that room. But then when you came back out, let's say, of course, to get into that room, you had to first go through the holy place. As you came into that holy place and entered that front room, the first room of the tent of meeting, you would immediately notice three pieces of furniture. On your left-hand side, which would be the south side in the way that the tabernacle was supposed to be set up, you would see this golden lampstand. That lampstand was made of solid gold, and it had six branches that came off of it, and then at the center one as well, so that you had seven lamps total. You've probably seen menorahs. That gives you an idea of what it would have looked like. But it was designed so that the light from those lamps was directed in a very particular direction toward another piece of gold-covered furniture, and that's what you would see on your right side. That was the table, often referred to as the table of the presence. And that's where the 12 loaves would be placed. Sometimes you probably have seen or read in some translations the expression that the showbread or the shoebread. That word comes from a German term, Schaubrot. At least that's what we think is the case. And that German word means something like an exhibited bread, a bread that's placed there for you to see, hence English showbread is the background. That word in English came into use for this specific purpose somewhere in the early 16th century. But in Hebrew, the bread is called, more literally, the bread of the face, which is to say the bread of the presence. It's saying this is a bread that is there in before the face of God. It's in the presence of God. And we're going to come back to see the significance of that table and the bread in a moment. So you're walking into the holy place. We've got the candles, the lamp on the one side, the table on the other, and the bread that would be set upon it. Well, just beyond those, right before there would be the veil that separated the two rooms, was the table of incense. And there the priests were to keep incense also. They were to tend to that. Leviticus doesn't talk about it, but other parts of the Pentateuch do. They were to tend to that also morning and evening to make sure there was some incense always burning on that table. Well, let's come back now to Aaron and the lampstand. So hopefully that helps you with a little bit of a visual of where we are in the setting of the tabernacle and of the tent of meeting. As we come back to Aaron and the lampstand, we were noting how Aaron was required every day, twice a day, to tend the lamps in that holy place. God emphasizes here the continuousness and the regularity of that work. By using this word we translate in English as regularly, he uses that word three times in the space of two or three verses. You can't miss it. This is important to him. He's saying it over and over and over again. Verse 2, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Verse 3, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. And verse 4 talks about arrange the lamps before the Lord regularly. When God repeats something over and over, especially in a short space of time in His Word, there's something to that. There's something significant. There's a message that He is sending through that repetition. Well, in addition to that daily routine and the ritual of tending the lamps morning and evening, every week on the Sabbath day, there was another thing that was supposed to be done regularly. Aaron was told, you need to go and replace the loaves of bread that are on the table of the presence. There were to be 12 loaves that were baked with the finest flour, is what's described. This had to be the highest quality bread that you could bring. And each bread, we're told, was made with 2/10 of an ephah of flour. How many of you measure things in ephahs these days? Okay, I didn't see any hands. I guess not. Well, what this is telling us is what that comes out to, long and the short of it, the measurement, is that each of these loaves was somewhere between 5 and 5.5 pounds of weight. That's a big loaf. I'd never actually caught that before, never taken the time to investigate. I did this time. And I realized, wow, I mean, this is some sizable piece of bread, or loaf of bread that's being placed there. And they were to bake 12 of these every week fresh and trade them out on the Sabbath day. They were laid out in two rows, or as the ESV puts it, it says in two piles. Now, there's some, I don't know if I want to really call it debate, but there's some question on whether it should be understood the way the expression is used as two piles or two rows. I think the NAS, for example, might actually use the expression two rows, or at least one version of the NAS did that in the past, and some other Bibles. So it's not completely clear from what we read, was this actually two rows or two piles? But here's the thing. The assumption is, given how big these loaves were likely to be, I mean, 5-pound loaf of bread, that's, you know, what is our average loaf? Is like, what, a pound, maybe a pound and a half? So each one of these weighs 5 times that. The assumption is, first, that it must have been some kind of flat bread. And I don't mean, you know, flat as a pancake flat, but made in a flatter style so that they could be stacked in two piles. Think of, say, pizza crusts, you know, large pizza crusts, and you stack 6 of them and make 2 piles. The reason for that is that table for the bread was hardly 3 feet long by 1.5 feet wide. 5-pound loaves of bread, it's going to be hard to have 2 rows of 6 of those on such a small table. And so they were most likely in those 2 piles the way the ESV says it. But what I want to really emphasize with the bread is that the weekly ritual was described also as something Aaron was supposed to do regularly. That same terminology shows up there. I didn't have to change that one every day, but it had to be changed once a week. The current loaves would be removed, and the fresh loaves would be placed there on the Sabbath day. And the light then had to be kept shining, and the bread had to be kept in the presence of that light. Now, why does God put so much emphasis on keeping the lights on and the bread fresh? What is He saying to us through this ritual that He has given to Aaron and the priests to conduct on a daily and weekly basis? For all of God's perfection and holiness, for all of God's authority and righteous judgment, for all of the reasons that He has to shun His people because they seem never to be able to maintain their faithfulness before Him, here, in the imagery that He sets before us, once again, God is showing His deep and great love for His people and His perpetual posture of blessing. That's why He wants this repeated twice a day and every week on the Sabbath day. God is declaring his love and his care and concern for his people, and he is inviting them through the imagery of that holy place to come and to bask in the presence of his light. Just think of a warm summer day that's not so hot that you're burning, but being at the beach, at one of the oceans, or here in the middle of the country, being at a beach, at a lake, and just basking in the sunlight and enjoying the warmth and the pleasure. God, in this imagery of the light and the bread that is replaced regularly, is communicating and sending the message that he says to his people back then and to you and me today, come, come and bask in my presence. Come feel its pleasure and its joy and its delights and its glory. We consider the description of the loaves of bread. Besides the fact that God says that it has to be of the finest ingredients, because in this context it is serving as part of the offering to the Lord, an offering that the priests alone would get to eat later on. But besides the fact that they were of the finest flour, it's key that God emphasizes and specifies that there were to be 12 loaves. That's the clue, and it's not a hard one to understand. That's the clue that they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And by analogy, now they represent the people of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, the church of the Lord Jesus. And so the bread, the loaves, represent the people who are able to be in the presence of that light, basking in its presence. But there's one more key point not to miss about the loaves. Verse 7, and you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Now, some think that the frankincense was actually sprinkled right on top of the bread. Others think that it might have actually been placed in small bowls that would probably, I suppose, be set on top of the piles or right next to it. So it's, the idea is it's being offered with the bread. We're not entirely sure which way that would have worked. But because frankincense is a form of incense, what we must not miss is that it symbolizes here the prayers of God's people. We see this picked up, this way of thinking, in Revelation 5:8, the image of the 24 elders who are falling down before the Lamb, and it says they had bowls full of incense that they pour out before him, and they are described as what? The prayers of the saints. And so here you have the loaves of bread, the people of God, in his presence, invited, called, beckoned to continuously lift up their prayers to him. And the fact that these loaves were to be there always points to the lifting up of prayers to the Lord continually. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. The loaves had to be there. The frankincense had to be there. It had to be there regularly. Just as we are called, not just called, we're invited, given the privilege of always lifting up our voices in prayer to God. But there's one more thing about the bread that's mentioned in verse 7. When he says you'll put the pure frankincense on it, that it may go with the bread, he says that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Now, certainly memorial carries always with it the sense of remembering, but it's not here like a memorial monument that commemorates some past work of God or event or action that he did or something like that. Rather, it is functioning like a reminder to God. Now, of course, God doesn't ever forget anything. He doesn't need these reminders. But he gives them as gifts to us it's a reminder to us that God is always reminded of his own promises. He gives that and describes it as a memorial portion for the people's benefit, to assure them back then and us today as we reflect upon it, that God hears, that God listens, and that God remembers. So as that incense of the prayers is being lifted up, excuse me, it's not just dissipating into nothingness. God is saying, I see it, and therefore I hear your prayers. My ears are open. I am always listening to you. That's Solomon's prayer, isn't it? When he then, years later, will dedicate the temple, Lord, as people pray in this place, your dwelling place, Lord, hear them and heal them and forgive them and so on. Here, God is saying through all this imagery, I am listening, I do hear you, and I hear you continuously and regularly. What do we do in prayer? In prayer, we praise God, we thank him, we express adoration. But probably most frequently, what do you and I do? We petition him. Lord, help me. Help with this. Help with that. I need this. Help my friend, my sisters, my brothers, my colleagues, my family, and so on. We go to him with petitions over and over and over again. Why? Why do we do that? On what basis? What grounds? Well, we make requests of God on the basis of his invitation to us, his promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in prayer, so to speak, we are reminding God of his words. We're going to him and saying, look, Lord, you promised. You promised to hold my hand and guide me through this dark time. You promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. You would provide, you'd care, you'd help me through. He didn't promise that you won't have any suffering and hardship, but he made all those promises always to be there, to love, to carry us through. And so the loaves represent God's people in perpetual prayer in God's presence, and he calls for it, he wants it, he delights in it, because he delights in you, his people. And so the Lord says, come, bring me your petitions. I want to hear them because I have come to bless you. Did you ever think that a few loaves of bread and some incense could have that much meaning? But that's the message that God was already communicating in what was representing his very home. That even his home, though filled with all of his glory, and though he is worthy of all the glory we ever could give to him, and then some, that even in the midst of that, his concern was to listen to his people and to show them his love and concern. And that's for you and me today in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes, to which we say what? Amen. Amen. To those promises that we have in Christ. Now, one of the key features of the lampstand is that the lamps were to be made and designed specifically so that they shined their light on that table with the loaves upon it. Now, I can't explain to you exactly how that worked in terms of directing the light when God tells Moses to have the craftsmen make this this golden lamp. He says, have them make it according to the plans, the design I showed you on the mountain. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never found those plans, so I don't know exactly what it would have looked like. It would be cool, wouldn't it, if somehow we unearthed that? I don't think that's going to happen, but I would be fascinated by that. But anyway, so I can't exactly explain it to you, but that's what was supposed to happen. What I do know is what he says here. The finest olive oil was supposed to be the source of fuel. Verse 2, Leviticus 24, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Now, this was not a candle stand like modern-day menorahs. I think we can think of it more like, say, a kerosene lantern, but with olive oil that burned that oil. What we learn from Numbers 8, though, about this direction is that the lamps of the lampstand were to be such that they always were shining in front of the stand. So if the stand is on that south side, as you walk in, it would be on your left, that the light from it was particularly casting itself. Of course, it would fill the whole room, but it was casting itself in that direction. Numbers 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. So God, by symbolizing and promising his care and concern for his people through these loaves and the prayers that are represented through the incense that is there and so on, God is also guaranteeing that his blessing of his people is continuous and unchanging. Those lights were to perpetually cast their light upon the table and the loaves. You see, God has neither a beginning nor an ending. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has no beginning. God has no end. He is eternal, ever and always. God simply is. And that's part of the definition of what it means for him to be God. And so that lamp being lit perpetually, you got to make sure regularly, morning and evening, tend to it. Don't let it burn out. That perpetually lit lamp symbolizes this everlastingness of God. But God's everlastingness, his eternity, is inseparable from his unchangeableness, including his steadfast love, grace, compassion, and kindness. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 103:17. So those burning lamps are not simply a symbol that God is always, he always exists, he never ends, but also they symbolize his everlasting, faithful love for his people, those who fear him, those who know him, those who belong to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage in Numbers 8 that emphasizes how the direction of that light from the lampstand is to be onto that table and onto the loaves of bread, the bread of the presence of God, or more literally, we could translate it, the bread of the face is the terminology that's used there. Well, the emphasis on shining that light harkens back to number 6, where God gives to Aaron what we now call the Aaronic blessing. Those words that he says to Aaron and the priests, "You will use these words to put my name upon my people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Did you already catch it just as I read that? You can't miss the connection to the lamp. In that blessing from Aaron and the priests, one that we sometimes still use today, you can't miss the connection. The Lord's face is to do what? It is to shine upon his people. That language of face and the language of shining that we find in number 6, that's the same that's used to describe the table and the bread as the table of the presence, the bread of the presence, the bread of God's face. In other words, it is before him. It's though, in this symbolism of the lamp casting its light in the direction of where the bread was sitting, and the loaves would be illuminated, and the incense is there, not burning, but there representing those prayers. It's as though what God is saying here is that I am going to continually, continuously, nonstop, I am shining my face upon you. It's as though Aaron and the priests couldn't stop saying, may his face shine upon you, his countenance be lifted upon you, may you experience his peace over and over and over and over again. That's the lamp. That's why it had to be continuous. That's why it had to, however the design was, make sure the light was especially shining on those loaves, because it was meant to be a blessing to God's people. There's something more going on here too. This something more elevates the blessing that's symbolized and promised by the light of the lamps falling on the loaves of bread of God's people. We need to remember that the tabernacle was a type of heaven. In other words, it was a picture pointing to the heavenly realm and world, the home of God. It pointed to God's presence in eternity. And in the center, of course, was that holiest place, the throne of God on the mercy seat with the Ark of the Covenant. And that place was just in front of the holiest place where all these rituals are taking place. And it too, therefore, is part of that heavenly realm, heaven on earth, so to speak. When that heaven arrives in all of its fullness and glory, in other words, what that temple and tabernacle and the tent of meeting were pointing to, when that heaven arrives in all of its fullness and glory, there will be no more tabernacle, no more temple, no more separation whatsoever between God and his people. The light that shined continually in the holy place and shined upon the bread on that table, it will, as someone once said, drive every shadow from the room. The light of the holy place, including that lamp, reappears in heavenly glory when the Lord Jesus comes again for his people. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No more tabernacle needed, no more holy place or holiest place, or the courtyard, or the basin, or the altar. The Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In other words, there will be no more separation, no more curtain that blocks you from going into the holy place, no more veil that keeps you out of the holiest place. That veil was torn in two at the death of our Savior, and all that building was done away with, because in the heavenly realm to which this tabernacle was pointing, we will be in the temple itself always, because we will be in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God himself is the light of heaven, and Christ its lamp. That's why in that holy place, Aaron had to be sure that the lamp was always lit, that it was always casting its light, because it was pointing forward to the truth and the reality of Revelation 21. No need for sun, no need for moon. And though he doesn't say it here, I think it's safe to say no need for the stars. There's never any night there, because it is brilliantly illuminated by God himself, and God is light, and in him is never, ever any darkness at all. All who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, on them the power of the sunshine of the glory of God will shine forever, giving them the warmth of God's joy to bask and delight in. That's what the tabernacle is pointing to, that we will eternally bask in the light of the glory of God in that eternal place. But Christ as the light is not a truth only for the future, for eternity. There's so many different ways where he uses that light metaphor in relation to the Savior. He's the one who, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He's the one who illuminates, who helps us to see the truth, and so on. He's a gift that we enjoy even now, because in him already we encounter the brilliance of the glory of God. You and I may not yet see it with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith, we have seen and we regularly see and encounter that light of Christ, the brilliance of his glory shining forth even today. Paul writes, "For what we proclaim," 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6, "for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's almost as though Paul was thinking about the words of Leviticus 24 when he brings together light and face and glory. In Jesus, even now today, you can see and taste and experience the light of God and bask in it. We have the foretaste of heavenly eternity. Every time you pray, every time we hear his word read and preached, every time we feast at his table in the Lord's Supper, we are encountering Christ, and therefore in him all the glory of God. We may not see bright lights. We don't even do candlesticks around here. But in a deeper sense, every time you come to him in prayer, in his word, in the sacraments, you are encountering Christ himself, because that's how he comes to you and me today. It's real. And therefore, you are already tasting, already getting a little glimpse of the warmth in which you will bask for all eternity in Christ. He invites us to linger in that light, to go to him continually, to taste his goodness and find rest for our souls. Have you ever experienced those moments when maybe you reflect on your own brokenness? You see sin in your life. You see the ones that you struggle with, the temptations over and over again. And then you go to the throne of grace and you recognize and you realize how much, though you deserve judgment and condemnation, God in Jesus gives you and offers you mercy and grace over and over. How do you feel when you realize that? Have you ever experienced perhaps this overwhelming sensation of the kindness of God? Lord, I deserve a prison cell for eternity. But you've just said to me in Jesus, I'm forgiven. I'm released from the dungeon of hell. That's not my home, but glory in your presence. Or maybe you've experienced in the midst of sorrow, of hardship in life, of pain, of anguish and suffering, that the Holy Spirit brings to mind the word and promises of Jesus, so that even if it's only for a short moment before you go back to worrying, you experience the peace and the joy and the comfort of Christ. That's the glory of his face already shining on you and me. Or maybe when you're immersed in God's word or celebrating the supper or whatever the circumstance, reflecting on God, maybe you have an experience kind of like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus serves them at the table and then suddenly disappears. Their eyes were opened, Luke says, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" That same Lord Jesus is still talking to you today, so that in his word, meditating on it, filling yourself with it, listening to it read and preached, reflecting on it, you and I can experience in some sense something like that, that warmth of being in the presence of God, the light shining upon his people. Already we get a taste of it. And I can go on with many other examples and illustrations, but let me put it this way. In every blessing, in every good thing you and I experience in this life, whether it's spiritual or it's material and physical, all of it is from that shining face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. It's his face of blessing upon you and me. Go bask in God's presence in Christ now. Let that image inside that holy place, let that image be seared into your mind of lamps that never stop burning, of a table with bread that represents you and your prayers in that incense. Let it serve you as a reminder that your God in Christ and by the Holy Spirit delights in blessing you, not just in this life, but in the life to come, when we will bask most profoundly in the presence of God in that heavenly glory, when the symbolism of Leviticus 24 finally is fulfilled in perfection. Look forward to that day, and for now, praise God and be sensitive to all those ways where he shines his face upon you, that you and I might always then make those prayers not only petitions, but words of praise and thanks for his grace to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, wow, that even in this holy place that was to symbolize your holy presence. And we know, Lord, that nothing impure or imperfect or unholy could ever be there. Lord, we thank you that there you show us the hope and the comfort that your face of blessing ever and always is directed to your children. Even in the midst of sufferings and sorrows in this life, that gives us the hope that those two will pass, and that we will forever enjoy your blessed face and presence. Lord, help us, give us daily tastes that we might bask even now in the presence of the glory of your light. In Jesus' name, amen.